I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4, Luke's own introduction to his Gospel and our introduction to a series through the Gospel of Luke. Here Luke is writing and addresses this to Theophilus. Not that the book is intended only for Theophilus to read. No doubt it will be for his edification, as he also is grounded in the truths that he's already been taught. But for our instruction as well. And I don't doubt that Theophilus was patron of Luke's, that Luke was confident that once he had possession of this gospel, that he would commission scribes to copy it and send it to the churches, where they would commission scribes who would copy it and send it to still further churches until the Gospel of Luke was published abroad in the church. And so grateful that God oversaw that process so that it could be in our hands today. Before we read the scripture together, let's turn to the Lord to seek his help in knowing it and believing it. God, our Father, we thank you that you have not been silent, but that you have spoken. And that you have spoken fully and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And commissioned the apostles to faithfully proclaim and to record the truth of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you have preserved it for us today. And we ask, as you have been so careful, Father, to deliver this word to us, may you make us careful to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are able, again, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, a story broke in Christian news about the son of one of evangelicalism's leading pastors. You may have heard of Tony Campolo, the father. You may have even read one of his books. Campolo is a rather popular pastor and motivational speaker. And his son, Bart Campolo, came out publicly to announce that he was renouncing Christianity and embracing secular humanism. He had, over time, grown disillusioned with Christianity and what he considered the ineffectual nature of the gospel and of the church to address the problems of our world. One of the articles that commented on Campolo's personal narrative pointed out that his departure or apostasy from Christianity was a departure from what this author called a creedless Christianity. What he meant was that Campolo, what he was leaving was a church, a form of Christianity that marginalized truth and maximized the importance of our feelings. How does that strike me? How does that make me feel? And so we can see this illustrated in Bart Campolo's own narrative. He says that his journey away from the faith began with an encounter that he had with a girl in the church's youth group, as this girl was seeking some counsel and some comfort from him, she shared with him her experience of abuse in her home. This girl was terribly mistreated by her own family, and I guess a supposedly Christian family. And Bart reasoned that if God were able to stop this from happening to this girl, He would have. Because if I were able, I would have. And so he reasons and comes to the conclusion that God must not have been able. And so he jettisons the doctrine of the omnipotence of God, or that God is all-powerful. And then a little later he says that he had made friends with some homosexuals. And through his experience with them, he concluded that the Bible's teaching that homosexuality is wrong and sinful must be wrong itself, because there's no way that God could condemn such gentle and sweet people. And so he jettisons biblical ethics. A little later, he makes friends with adherents from other religions, and they also are very kind, and they love him, and he loves them. And so he concludes that there is no way that God could exclude these people from his heaven just because they don't believe in Jesus. And so he jettisons the exclusivity of the gospel and the supremacy of Jesus Christ and embraces universalism, that all paths must lead to the same place as long as we have good intentions. Finally, and most recently, he publicly renounced his faith in Christ altogether and became a secular humanist. And this is what doubt does to a faith without foundations. A creedless Christianity, as the author of that article called it. But I ask you, do you ever deal with doubt? Do the uncertainties of life arouse uncertainty in your mind about the faith? Do the difficulties and challenges that you face in life seem to be a challenge to your faith? Well, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with doubt in order to keep our faith in Christ? Well, Luke tells us that God has given us a firm foundation for faith in Christ. We're going to look this morning at three attributes of the Gospel of Luke, and really we could say that these are attributes of the whole of Scripture, particularly here of the Gospel of Luke. But there are attributes of the Scriptures, of the Gospel of Luke, that God has given in order to shore up our faith against just such doubts. The first that we're going to look at is the divine fulfillment of promise, that God promised things to the patriarchs, to the fathers of our faith. And we see, as the story unfolds, that God is faithful to all of those promises. He keeps His word, and so is to be trusted. The second thing we're going to look at is the apostolic preservation of the truth, that the apostles were specially commissioned by Christ to bear His gospel, His good news to the world. And then thirdly, the apostolic transmission of the truth, that they're to bear it not only to the world, but they're to see also that it is passed down from one generation to another generation for all of God's people in every generation. So we begin with number one, with the divine fulfillment of promise. You notice that when Luke introduces the gospel, he introduces the idea of what he is going to do here as a narrative of things. That's what he says in verse 1. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative. I'm going to do the same thing. So what Luke says is that when he's going to articulate for us the good news of Jesus Christ, it is a narrative of historical events. The gospel is not first and foremost a way of life. The gospel is not the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The gospel is not at its heart the imitation of Jesus Christ. All of those things are part of being a Christian and living a Christian life, but they are not the essence of the gospel. If it were the essence of the gospel, Christianity would not be distinguished from any other religion on the face of the earth that seeks to justify itself before God on the basis of our own performance. The gospel is not an ethereal philosophical concept, first and foremost. It is, as Luke shows us here, certain redemptive acts of God within human history. The gospel is about something that God has done within time and space to redeem us for Himself. The Bart Campolos of the world are looking for a powerful ideology with which they hope to change the world for good. That's the lingo of the church today. I'm going to change the world. We're going to change the world. That's our church motto, changing the world. Campolo found that the church was not fulfilling that motto. And so he jettisons the gospel, what he thinks is the gospel. But this is not the message of the kingdom of God. This is not the message of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is about what God in Christ has done and is doing in human history. It is first and foremost what God does. He speaks here of those things that have been accomplished. Now, some of the older translations, I think the King James Version translates this word have been accomplished a little differently, like what we have firmly believed or what we have become convinced of fully. The word does have that sense in certain contexts. Actually, the grammar and the syntax of this passage do not allow for that translation. It makes absolutely no sense. It does not fit this context. If you read it in the English, it makes perfectly good sense. But looking at the Greek makes no sense that way. But rather, what the ESV has translated here is that have been accomplished. These are things that have been accomplished. I even like the NIV maybe a little bit better. The things that have been fulfilled among us. Because the word has this sense of the fulfillment of a purpose, the fulfillment of a plan. When you think about the ESV's translation of accomplished, it also has that idea about it. You be accomplishing something is a little different than just doing something, right? When you say that someone's accomplished it, the idea is that at some point they thought about what they wanted to do, and then they made a plan to do it. And then they executed that plan, and when it was over, they could say, it is accomplished. It's accomplished. That's what Luke is saying here. And he's saying that God has accomplished these things. He uses the passive voice, these things that have been accomplished, which is what scholars often call the divine passive. That is a roundabout way of saying, God did this, without using God's name directly. So God is the implied doer here. And so this is about what God has done in fulfillment of His purpose, of His eternal plan. Within time and within the context of God's covenant with His people, it is a focus on what God has promised to us and has brought to completion in time. What God promised to Adam and Eve after the fall, that there would be a seed who would crush the serpent's head, what God promised to Noah in that covenant, that He would preserve His seed. What God promised to Abraham, that He would give him a seed or a son through whom He would bless all the families of the earth. What God promised to David when He said that He would have a seed who would sit upon His throne forever and rule the nations forever. These promises that God made to the patriarchs, He has brought to fulfillment. He has accomplished in time in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Luke is going to write about. He uses also here the perfect tense. So these are what he's writing about are completed actions, but they have results that continue into the present. In fact, they continue into our lives, so much so that Luke, in writing this, can say these are things that have been accomplished among us. Now, get the impact of what Luke is saying here. Luke will, in just a moment, clearly distinguish himself from the eyewitnesses of these events. Luke was not an eyewitness. He was not an eyewitness of Christ. And yet he can speak of these things being fulfilled among us, including himself, including Theophilus, and all who would read this gospel and believe what God has accomplished, that it is accomplished for me, can say these things have been accomplished among us. So these are works that were done by God, but the effects of which continue into our present circumstances. Here we have the first bulwark against doubt, to establish us in the faith that God has promised and has brought to fulfillment what He has promised. He has accomplished the things that He said He would do. Herman Bovink says the certainty exists when the Spirit finds complete rest in its object of knowledge. And Luke says that the Christian certainty begins with the objective acts of God in time and space, which redeem us from our sins and reveal God's glory to us. John Murray's book about the atonement of Christ speaks of this very simply as redemption accomplished and applied. Right? God has accomplished it. It's done at the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension of Jesus Christ. It is accomplished. It is applied. I remember when I was a teenager struggling with whether or not the Christian faith was really my faith, what I believed, or did I just accept it because it's the only thing I knew? It's what my parents taught me. It's what the church taught me. And so I unquestioningly embraced whatever I was told. Imagine most teenagers don't do that. But I thought, I wonder if that could be the case. And so I was wrestling with this, and I sought counsel from someone and asked them, where should I begin in reading the Bible for myself? I've been in Sunday school. I've half listened to sermons most of my life. So I identify with any of you who have a hard time listening to an entire sermon without distraction. Been there. Caught bits and pieces along the way. But I really couldn't say that I knew Christ very well. So this person counseled me and said, I'd recommend starting with the Gospel of John and read the Gospel of John and then read everything that follows it right on through to the book of Revelation. And then when you get done with Revelation, go back to Genesis and read everything from Genesis to Revelation. So that's what I did. And as soon as I entered into the Gospel of John, just a few chapters into it, I was struck by the person of Jesus Christ, His authority, the majesty of His teaching, and just realized that, wow, that is not the Jesus that I had in my head. But was completely taken by him. This is what Luke sets out to do in this gospel. Give us certainty of the things that we've been taught. So the first thing that we see, and Luke tells us that he's going to be writing about, are the things that God has done among us. Secondly, in order to shore up our faith against doubt, we have the apostolic preservation of the truth. He speaks of his sources as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And I don't doubt that Luke interviewed people like Mary and Elizabeth. I mean, we have some pretty intimate details about their lives that would suggest that he interviewed them or those who were close to them. And he probably interviewed many others that were in the larger circle of the followers of Jesus. But he goes on to qualify this statement as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses by saying they were also ministers of the word of God. Now here, when we take that in the light of what Luke tells us in the book of Acts, he's also the author of the book of Acts, I think he's narrowing down the focus of his sources here to the apostles. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, you can hear Peter essentially describing the apostolic office in exactly those words, that those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses of these things. And we see them then portrayed throughout the book of Acts as ministers of the word of God. And so Luke is saying that his source, his primary source of the gospel as an historian, were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does his description of the apostles tell us about the gospel of Luke? Well, it tells us a couple of things when we hear this word eyewitness. That on the one hand, we have historical veracity. Okay, they're telling us the truth of things they've seen and heard and they know. But on the other hand, they're not just telling us bullet points from history, but they're also giving us insight about the things that have happened. Not just telling us what happened, but telling us also why it happened. For the historical veracity, you see it in a number of places in the New Testament. For example, when the apostles are commanded by the authorities, do not preach in the name of Jesus any longer, their response is, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They had been there. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Or John, in speaking to the churches of Asia Minor, he opens up his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Or Paul, writing to the Corinthians about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, speaks of all those to whom the risen Christ had appeared after his resurrection. And Paul says, if you don't believe me, go ask them. Many of them are still alive to this day. And so their eyewitness testimony underscores the historical truthfulness of what we find in the Gospel of Luke. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It also speaks to us of this God-given insight, so that when they saw these things, they saw them for what they were. Because there were many who saw Jesus, many who saw the things that he did and didn't see. It didn't see him. Didn't see him for who he really was. We think about those who witnessed His miracles, and they didn't deny that extraordinary work was done, and yet they were not able to see beyond the surface of those miracles who Jesus is. They didn't see that the Son of God was in their midst, even though they saw the things that He did. They heard the things that He taught. But the apostles have this God-given insight. In Luke chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, Jesus had been teaching the crowds, using parables to teach them. And some of the parables, you know, in preaching classes, the parables are always used as the reason why pastors should use illustrations. Right? Because illustrations make things clear, right? Well, the apostles, the disciples had been listening to Jesus teach and talking in parables. They weren't getting it. And they're scratching their heads, and they're looking around, and everybody in the crowd is going, I don't get what he's saying. What is he talking about? And so they get Jesus apart when they're alone, and they ask Him what the parable means. And this is what Jesus says: to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Not really good stuff for building your illustrations, you know. Give me illustrations. Jesus did it. But they needed this insight. They needed the Lord to teach them what they were seeing, what they were hearing, and what is this all about? And Jesus gave it to them. In Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Think about the Pharisees and the scribes. These men were experts in the law. If anyone should know God when they see Him, it ought to have been them. The high priests, who ministered at the temple, who alone were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. But all they wanted to do was get rid of Jesus. They didn't see Him. They didn't know Him. They didn't have the insight. But God has revealed them to little children. That's what the disciples were like compared to these great teachers. Like little children, fishermen. And tax collectors, revolutionaries, not scholars. And yet God gave them insight. Luke tells us in chapter 24, Jesus came to His disciples after the resurrection, and He begins to expound to them the Old Testament scriptures. No doubt scriptures they'd heard read in the synagogue all their lives, scriptures that they had probably committed to memory over the course of their lives as faithful Jews. And yet, they didn't understand them. They couldn't perceive who the Christ would be and what He should do. But it says, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, you are witnesses of these things. You're witnesses of the things that God spoke to Moses, that God spoke to Joshua and to David and to the prophets of old. You are witnesses. You've seen them as historical events, but now you see them with divine insight, inspired interpretation of these redemptive events, so that as eyewitnesses of the historical events, the apostles can say to us with authority, Christ died. We were there. We saw it. Christ died. Oh, I know we hear that. I'm like, well, of course He died. That's a scandalous statement. Just read some of Paul's letters. You'll see how scandalous that statement is. But they could say, we were there. Christ died. But they can also say, with divine insight, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The one is the event. The other is the interpretation of that event given by God. Not only were they eyewitnesses, but he says they were ministers of the word. And the word minister, I think, is a good translation here because it denotes a free servant who assists a superior by executing that superior's will. So in a monarchy, the minister does not carry out his own designs, but the designs of his king. So referring to the apostles as ministers of the word says that they were not innovators advancing their own agendas, but they were subjects of the word. Sometimes when you read books about the prophets, or you read books about the apostles, and you might pick up a book like The Life and Letters of the Apostle Paul or something, and like in the opening page, you will see Paul being called a religious genius. Or Moses, a religious genius in his age. And you'll hear the prophets talking about religious geniuses. But I think that if you were to ask any of them about their genius, they would say, just a minister of the word. I'm just a messenger of the word. I didn't invent this. I'm not an innovator. See, these are my ideas. I had my ideas of how life ought to be. God didn't like those. He gave me his own. And I grew to like them by his grace. They were ministers of the word. The word is this message of salvation that we read of in Acts 13, or the word of the gospel in Acts 15. It's a word that the author of Hebrews says is alive and is active. And when you open the second volume of Luke's writing, the book of Acts, you can see that the word of God is living and active. Luke says of Peter's preaching of this word, it cut to the heart. We read it again and again in the book of Acts that the word of God increases and multiplies and prevails mightily. And Paul says, you can chain me up, but you can't put the word of God in chains. It is living and active. And the apostles have delivered them to us, Luke says. They were messengers, not innovators. Not religious geniuses, but ambassadors, as Paul would describe the apostolic office. Ambassadors of Christ. We've been commissioned by him, authorized by him to speak and to only speak what he has given us to say and to speak it in his authority. So that Jesus would say to the apostles, if they receive you, they've received me. If they rejected you, they've rejected me. If they hear your word, they've received my word. If they won't receive your word, they haven't received my word. And so the apostolic writings are a firm foundation for our life. You ever think about what the New Testament is? We talk about genre. And the importance of recognizing the genre of a writing in order to understand it. So when we're reading Paul's letters, we come to the table with a certain set of tools in order to understand the arguments in Paul's letters. When we're reading a narrative like the Gospel of Luke, we come with a little different set of tools because narrative and argumentation are a little bit different. You achieve your goals in different ways. And so we bring a different set of tools to read narrative. When we're reading the parables of Jesus, as opposed to, say, the apocalyptic discourses of Jesus, then we come with a different set of tools. And we read the book of Revelation with a whole other set of tools, right? And so, what if we were to step back from all of it, look at the New Testament, and say, what is this? It tells us how we ought to read it. What is it? Well, it's the New Testament. What does that mean? It's not a last will and testament. It's a testament in the sense of what we call covenant. In the New Testament, Old Testament, what are they? What is it? to speak of the unity of the old and new, the covenant document. And like the covenant documents of the ancient Near East, it starts out by telling us who the king is and what he has done for us, and therefore why we ought to listen to him, and how he brings us into covenant with himself, into a relationship with him. And then he expounds to us what that will look like as we live in the context of that covenant, in the context of that relationship. Luke says, I'm going to tell you the things that God has accomplished among you, among us. It's the new covenant, the New Testament. It's a firm foundation for life and a bulwark against all the doubts that arise in the midst of life. Very quickly, I want to run over the third aspect or attribute of the Gospel of Luke that he gives us here in this introduction, and that is the apostolic transmission of the truth. We've talked about the divine fulfillment of promises and about the apostolic preservation of the truth, but they also ensured that what they carefully articulated would also be just as carefully handed down. The apostolic transmission of the truth. Luke says, just as those, referring to others who had written narratives of these things, he says, it seemed good to me also. So I'm in the company of others who have written before me, and now I'm going to do this. Who was Luke? Well, he was not an eyewitness. He was not an apostle. But he was an apostolic assistant. What some of the later church fathers would refer to as apostolic men. They weren't themselves apostles, but they were the associates of the apostles and the assistants of the apostles. We think of men like John Mark, who was an associate of Peter, and also of Paul. And you think of Timothy, or Titus, or Barnabas, Epaphroditus. These are men that traveled with Paul, and that Paul could say, oh, there's trouble in Ephesus. You go to Ephesus. I'll go to Corinth. There's always trouble in Corinth. There were times when Paul said, I'm not going to Corinth. These were apostolic men. They were assistants to the apostles. And you know, Luke is among them. And he says, what has been delivered to me, this is what I'm delivering to you. This is exactly what Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, Timothy, what you've received from me, I want you to give to faithful men who will be able to teach others so that this same faith will be handed down from one generation to another generation till Christ should come. So Luke writes, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Luke does not disparage these earlier historians who recorded these things in order to justify his own work. But he appreciates the work of these predecessors. The word undertaken connotes that this is a difficult task. I mean, I think being an historian, period, is a difficult task. The amount of research that you have to do and checking your sources and making sure that you get things right and that you don't confuse your own mind with these facts, and you don't confuse your reader with what you've learned. It's a difficult, laborious task. Imagine the care, though, that you would take in writing about what God has done. But Luke has undertaken this task in order to shore up our faith. What is the character of Luke's gospel, then? What is the result of all of this work and of the Spirit's inspiration of Luke's gospel? Well, you can see some things about the gospel. That it is devotionally thorough, for one. Luke says he has followed all things from the beginning, and the word followed means that he followed it as a devotee. He was committed, religiously committed to these realities. And so he didn't just, you know, follow them with kind of some standoffish, objective perspective of an historian, but as one deeply interested in these things and desirous of knowing them intimately himself so that he could pass them on to others. And he says, what things? All things from the beginning. So he was thorough. He was devoted, devotionally thorough in his research and writing. And then he says he followed them closely or accurately. So imagine these are events that are of the utmost importance, and Luke recognizes them as being of the utmost importance, and so he takes the greatest care in transmitting these truths. But he tells us too that this book is also intentionally persuasive. The word that is translated here, an orderly account, we find it also in Acts chapter 11 and verse 4, where Peter is trying to defend himself. He's gone to the Gentiles of all people. He's gone to the Gentiles and told them the gospel of Jesus Christ and baptized them. And all of his Jewish friends need an explanation. And so he gives them a narrative of events, how they unfolded, in order to justify why he did what he did. Does Peter tell them everything from the time he got up for breakfast that day? No. Thank God Facebook was not around at that time to know what everybody had for breakfast. But he gives them an account of things so as to persuade them that what he did was right. And that's what Luke is doing. When he uses this word that's translated here, an orderly account, he's not talking about, I am giving you a strictly chronological account. Now, of course, the Gospel of Luke, like all the Gospels, follows generally a chronological movement from the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist all the way to, you know, the ascension of Jesus Christ and on into the book of Acts with the, you know, the continued work of Jesus through the church. So there's a general chronological movement here, even from the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. But Luke's concern is not primarily chronological. His concern is persuasive. He wants to persuade you that these things are true. That Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Even though Caesar may boast of the same titles, it is Jesus who is Lord and Savior. And Luke would show you that through this account. Sometimes modern critics of the Bible imagine that you can't have a theological purpose and historical accuracy at the same time. I mean, there's a bias. And if you have a bias, you can't be writing history accurately. Luke says, I am biased. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that He's the Savior of the world. He's your only hope. And everything I'm telling you is true. And I'm going to tell you only the truth. I'm going to tell it to you in such a way that I hope persuades you of the same. The Bible doesn't buy into this idea that a person has to remain objective in order to be truthful about history. If anybody would care to tell the truth, it would be those who are convinced that these things did indeed happen. And I want to make sure that I know what happened for myself. So Luke can be trusted to tell the truth. So in light of what Luke says about his gospel, how should we read it? Well, he wrote it devotionally. We ought to read it devotionally. If we would read Luke with the same devotional humility that he did his research by, and that he wrote in the mindset of, then we can be assured that this book will foster your love for Christ. That this book will strengthen your faith in Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And this book will stir you up to obedience to Christ. Luke wrote this gospel so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And what you and I need is certain knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're faced with painful earthly realities, you need certain knowledge of His heavenly descent. When you are desponding about the sorry estate of your soul and you're overwhelmed with guilt and the power of sin, you need certain knowledge of the One who came to seek and to save what was lost and who bore the wrath of God in your place on the cross. When you're confused by the contradictory messages of the world, you need certain knowledge of the wise teaching of Jesus. When you face death, whether it's your own death or of someone you love, you need the certain knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When you face the evil of this world that seems so daunting and inexplicable, like Bart Campolo encountered, you need certain knowledge of the ascension of Jesus, who is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father and who rules all things. Any one of these challenges in life can stir up doubt about the power and the goodness of God. The Gospel of Luke, as the whole of Scripture, is written to combat that doubt with certainty concerning the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We say, tongue in cheek, the only certain things in life are death and taxes. Luke says, there are certainties in life that are a firm foundation for the life of believers. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we ask, God, that You would sanctify us in the truth. Your Word is truth. May we, by Your Spirit, pay heed to what You have spoken. And may our faith be strengthened against the doubts that arise, that our faith may flourish and overflow in works of righteousness to the praise and the glory of Your name. We praise You for what You have done among us. In Jesus' name, amen.